Announcements, just two. Please take your Bibles and open them up to Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Passage is printed for you in the bulletin if you'd like to look at it there. This is God's Word. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit on my throne with me, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And now please go to chapter 5, verse 1. And then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sea, under the earth and under the sea and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And I'd invite you to join me with the Amen as I read this final verse. And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is God's Word. To Him be the glory as we read it and hear of His might and power and glory and honor. Kind of feels like Easter Sunday to me, reading all these scriptures and singing all these songs. It's really, thank you for leading us in song, and especially today. This real refocusing and a recalibration of my heart as we sing and worship together. It's a blessing. And also as we confess our sins and as we do all the other wonderful elements of worship. And when you finish all your classes in school, Most of you have done that. And all the work is done. You know, there's nothing left except the graduation ceremony. And in Revelation 4 and 5, Jesus' work on earth is done. He has lived the life that His people could not live because we are sinners. He died the death we should have died because we are sinners. And He was raised for our justification, which means that everything He said about the forgiveness of God and the grace of God in Him is absolutely true. Jesus came to do the work He was supposed to do, and He did it. And here, John invites Him. What does Jesus do after the resurrection? He goes to heaven, right? Remember that? He ascends into heaven. And that's a very important thing. And here Jesus invites John into heaven, this glorious, timeless place, not to see the graduation of Jesus Christ after all the work He's put in while He's been on earth, but to see His inauguration as the King of the universe. That's what's going on in this passage. Again, remember, after Jesus was raised from the dead, He tells His apostles, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and so forth. And He ascends into heaven for this great ceremony, this inauguration, where He is officially recognized as the King of the universe. So John is invited. He's invited to come up here and see this great ceremony, which is just a picture also, not just of a one-time event. Remember, heaven is timeless, but this is what's going to go on forever and ever and ever. In the new heavens and the new earth, we are going to worship the Lord. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. But last week we said, as John goes into heaven, this throne room of heaven, he sees several things. First of all, he saw a visible throne. A visible throne, which is a symbol of God's power and sovereignty, majesty. He's the King, right? His might and power, all these things that keep coming up in Revelation. But he also sees an invisible God on this visible throne. That doesn't make any sense to people, but that's the best we can do. That's what the Scripture says. Our God is invisible. He's invisible, but He is on the throne. And as Paul says, He dwells, He is real, He's the sovereign King, but He dwells in inapproachable light. And that's good news, to know that you cannot analyze God and describe Him and draw a picture of Him. You just can't do it. And why would you think that would be a good thing, to be able to identify God and all His attributes and all His elements? And God is a spirit. You can't. This causes us to worship, right? And this week, John sees a throne. He sees an invisible God on the visible throne. And this week, we're talking about the third and fourth things that John sees at this inauguration ceremony of Jesus Christ. And again, this is a breathtaking. All of Scripture is God breathed, but as you read this, it really takes your breath away. And as you preach it, wow, I've never done this before. And let's pray that you pray for me right now, because I want to tell you some things that I believe this passage clearly shows us about our great God and King. So let's pray together. Lord, give us ears to hear. And we pray that you would give us hearts that love you as we see how much you have loved us in Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. Look at chapter 5, verses 11 through 16. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sun and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four creatures said, "Amen." You missed your cue. And the four creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. You got to pay attention to that cue, right? Jesus invites John into this throne room of heaven. He sees a throne. He sees an invisible God who dwells in invisible light. But then, what else does he see? He sees a very large group that's attending the ceremony. You have 24 elders in white garments. They have all the symbolism. They have golden crowns on their heads. You have four living creatures who are full of eyes in front and behind. That's probably a description of elementary school teachers. See if you're paying attention. Just kidding. We got some in here, right? No. But the four creatures, one with the face of a lion, the second creature is like an ox, the third has the face of a man, the fourth was like an eagle in flight. And all these creatures have six wings, and they are full of eyes, and day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That's from chapter 4, verse 8. And the elders say back in chapter 4, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And so, amen. And so John, you know, this is a whole different paragraph I'm going to leave out. But since you brought it up, you know, we really do need to say the amen more. Amen. We did. Amen. But to do it together, amen. Let's try it. Amen. There you go. That's really a form of worship, because you're saying, "I agree that Jesus is the amen of God, the amen," however you want to say it. And he is the fulfillment of all Scripture. Thank you. That's a different paragraph. I snuck that in there. Didn't mean to, but it came out because I had help. And that's great. That's okay. Love help. And we love it when our children are in worship. And we love, it's okay when they cry. It's okay. It's okay. It's okay. It's a great picture of our hearts crying out to the Lord. And you can't understand a child when they cry, can you? You know, they're upset, and you can't understand the groanings of the Holy Spirit. So it's just a little picture of the true fact that we live in a tragic world, and our hearts are sad, and we cry out to our Father to help us. So we welcome our children in worship. So John sees all these elders, all these creatures. Who are they, and what are they up to? Who are they? What are they? Well, the second question is easy. It's about what the sermon is about. They're worshiping God. But let's talk about who they are. Just, this is good information. Who are the creatures? The 24 elders probably represent the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. It's easy to do the math. I'm pretty good at multiplication, subtraction. 12 times 2 is 24. It still is. And the apostles, you got 12 apostles in the New Testament. So you got the 12 tribes in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New Testament, which is a representation collectively of the people of God throughout history. I think that's what it is, y'all. The 24 represents the church, God's people. But what about these four strange living creatures? Well, I believe from the context of chapter 5, they probably represent everything else in all of creation. You've got the strongest animal in the bunch, the ox. Right, and you've got the wild animals like the lion and the eagle. These are the majestic animals of creation, right? You have the faith Christian lions. That's why we have our... And I know y'all are thinking the eagle thing. Don't say it. We didn't ask y'all. We can't all say that together. Don't do that, right? But these are the majestic animals of creation. Nothing like the eagle and the lion. And you have humanity in general. One of the creatures has a face like a man. But all of the creatures, the men and the animals, they represent everything in all of creation, right? Verse 13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said," here you go again, "Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped." And so here's the picture. Everything in all of creation surrounds the throne of God. Everyone and everything is doing exactly what they're supposed to be doing. Everyone and everything is functioning the way they're supposed to function, unlike the present world, right? They are all focused primarily on God because He is the center of their universe. Again, very simply, Everyone and everything is worshiping God. Worship is, you've heard this many, many times, I'm sure. Worth-ship, that's from the English, it's an English word. God is worthy, worthy, worthy to be worshiped. But when you think about worship, I would encourage you, and this has been something that's, that makes sense. I would encourage you to think in Spanish, because the Spanish word is better than the English word for worship. You know what it is? It's adoration. You know what word we get in English from that? Adore, right? We worship what we adore. You're always adoring something. Right now, you are adoring something. Whatever is going through that brain. What caught you? What was it? You want to tell everybody what you're adoring right now? If you're not thinking about the Lord? Same thing goes on in Rick Searle's mind. I'm always adoring something. My heart is always attracted to something. And here's something vital for you and me to understand about this adoration of our hearts, about worship. In Revelation 4 and 5, everybody and everything in this picture, they have that simple thing in common. They are all worshipers. They all are adorers. Can you say that word? That's not a word, is it? But that's what they all have in common. In other words, everybody and everything is functioning out of their identity. That's just what they are doing, because that's who they are. And everyone in this picture is experiencing pure, undistracted joy and peace, because they're worshiping the Lord. Verse 14 again of chapter 4. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. In other words, God made everything. God owns everything. That's good news. God, I am not my own, but I belong to God. I am not my own. I belong to God. That makes me, there's a ton in that one little sentence. God is responsible for me. Thank the Lord that He's a good Father. God owns everything. He made everything. And that means all of creation, everyone, everything has been designed to worship Him. And when we worship Him, our hearts find rest. Our hearts find peace. And our hearts find joy. That's the way we're made. Now, it's obvious that the people worship differently than the rest of creation, but I want to sit on this for just a second, just to get it in our hearts deeply. And I want to point this out again. Creation worships. And you can learn a lot from creation, the worshiping creation. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. Day and night they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. Their voice goes forth to the ends of the earth." So what is the psalmist talking about? Well, he's saying that when you look at something beautiful, something that God has created, the invisible God, this beautiful God who is invisible on a visible throne, who's sovereign over all the world and all of history, He's a beautiful person and He makes beautiful things. And when you look at something beautiful that God has created, like the mountains or valleys or rivers or stars or the ocean, or the mountains, again, that you just were seeing up there in North Carolina and so forth. All of them are beautiful. All of them are amazing. And they all talk. In a sense. That's what the scriptures say. And they say, yes, we are amazing. It's okay for the sun and the moon and the stars and the mountains to say this. And we are beautiful. But we're just saying that because that's what we've been made to say. God made us to show everyone who sees us just how beautiful and glorious He is. Creation declares God's glory, not its own glory. Now, I have a Labrador, my sweet, our sweet Macy, and she is 12 years old, and she's slowing down. It's like me. Okay, I had aches and pains and all that, but she's still an amazing dog. I really, really am fond of her. But she doesn't talk. You know, I would be strange if I told you my dog talked, but she has incredible body language. And when she wants to go outside, she sits by the front door, right? And when I ignore her, she tilts her head. Like. And when she wants something to eat, she puts her paw on, you know, my leg and just lets me know. I mean, she's just very animated. When she wants a bone every morning, she goes to the closet in the kitchen and just like, "Hey, it's good morning. It's time for you know what." I mean, it's very crystal. It's crystal clear what she wants to communicate. Her body language is clear and exact. And creation clearly declares the glory of God. Creation declares His power and His beauty. And so, when you enjoy these leaves, I don't know what they say. The more rain, sometimes you can have too much rain, and the leaves are going to be not as beautiful. But I don't know what they're going to turn out being like this month, but when you see beautiful leaves, maybe you saw some when you're in North Carolina. The trees are saying, "This is how glorious God is. Look at me, but don't forget who made me." When you see, when you see the geese flying south, so forth, they are just up there flapping those wings in that formation. It's so weird, isn't it? How they do that and they change positions. They're worshiping God while they're flying around. And the ocean is worshiping God as you hear it roar and foam and all the things, the waves crashing. The ocean is one of the best worshipers, in my opinion, if you would. It just declares God's power and glory and mystery and all those things. In the same way, maybe in a greater way, people, you and me, you and I are worshipers. God has wired worship, us to worship Him. He's wired creation to worship Him, and He's worshiped you. He's wired you and me to worship Him. And we will worship something 24/7. You will worship something all the time. You are worshiping something. I've said that before. I want you, if you get anything out of this sermon, I want you to know this about yourself. I hope I point you to the greatness of Christ as we close up. But I want you to know, you are always adoring something. All the time. And hear this. When you are adoring something, you're telling the world how wonderful and amazing and beautiful something is. That's what you're doing. And here are some examples. And this is an easy one, but it's a great illustration to get the point across. And you'll like this part. I like talking about this part. You know, football fans are worshipers, right? And I know this is a sensitive subject right now. Okay. Especially when you know who I am. It's a person who grew up somewhere not in Alabama. Was that tactful? Football fans, like myself, are worshipers. I mean, just think about it. You're thinking about the game all week, aren't you? Right? Now I'm thinking about December 5th, right? More than I should be, right? You know what's happening then? Looks like we got the East locked up. You know the depth chart. You know the injury report. And you know about next year's recruiting class. I mean, how many of you could raise your hand with that? And you're thinking about the object of your adoration. And when Saturday rolls around, you spend a lot of time that day basking in the presence of your team. And there's all this shouting and emotion and lots of praise, right? Do y'all scream at your house to watch a football? Yes, probably do. Scares my dog to death, right? And when your team wins, your face is all aglow. And by the way, you get a lot more done on Saturdays when your team is not in the playoff picture. Right? You get a lot more done. But I've got the Braves going. I told Sarah Kathleen, I said, "Honey, you may not know this or not, but I love the Braves more than the dogs." And she looked at me like, "Is that possible?" Right? And but it's true. I mean, now I'm all got the Braves going. They won last night, right? Austin Riley, first walk-off hit to win a ball game. Yeah. So, but I want to go a little deeper. What about worshiping your money? Do you ever think about your money? And what about your sexuality? You know, our culture is obsessed with money and sexuality. And when I was in Kenya this summer, I was shocked. This older pastor, he was very, very, very serious. He said, "Do your young people struggle with sexual identity in America?" I couldn't believe he asked me that. I said, "Really? Did you just say not because?" I mean, I just thought, no, not in Kenya. No, it was, and he went on to just pour his heart out about sexual sin in his church. And I need to say this. Pornea is all sexual sin. They're all just as bad. Don't isolate homosexuality from committing adultery or looking at pornography. They're all sexual sins that will destroy you. So don't elevate one as being more heinous than the other. And, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. Sexual immorality has been a problem for people since the beginning of the church. Jesus talks about it a lot. The apostles talk about it a lot. John talks about it in Revelation. He mentions it in the letters in chapter 3. Grant did a great job about preaching about that hard part of being a Christian that sees that in the church and how you deal with it in your own life and in the lives of other people. It's a hard thing to think about. But what you and I need to remember, sex is a good and perfect gift. Everybody gets real quiet when you talk about this. Did you notice how everything got real quiet? Right? Because it's such a wonderful gift. It's a beautiful gift from God. And it's a reflection of so many things about Him and His love and commitment to us and His intimacy with us and all those things. It's a good and perfect gift. But you are like me. You and I, we forget more than we need to, that when any good gift becomes when any beautiful thing becomes an ultimate thing, it becomes an idol. When any good, beautiful thing becomes an ultimate thing, it becomes an idol. It becomes an object of worship. That's what an idol is. It becomes an object of adoration. Adoration. And idols control you. They distract you from worshiping God. You don't have joy and you don't have His peace. Let's go back to football, okay? That's a little easier, right? Again, it's a good illustration that applies across the board to idolatry. But, you know, I hear this all the time. You know, and some of you are in this category. I don't mean to, I'm using this as an illustration, okay? You know, there's Tennessee fans. Right? All that orange. Come on. It's too much orange. And those Auburn folks, they're always rolling trees and stuff like that. Right? And the Bama people. I mean, they act like they've won the national championship every year. Right? You heard that? Right? I hear these comments. I don't say things like that. Of course not. And then you got the Georgia folks. Great day. These bunch of rednecks who ranked number one for the first time in like 8,000 years, and now they're so obnoxious. Well, listen to my trial. I was born. And here's confession. You guys are going to do this with the spears. I can see them coming out. Get your swords out. I was born in Louisiana, and I pull for the go Tigers. I pull for the Tigers before I pull for the Bulldogs. And I told Catherine that yesterday, and she said, I can't remember the exact words, but it was like, well, you just had a bad childhood, didn't you? And she meant it. I mean, really, she did. It was like, okay, honey. But I was born in Louisiana. I grew up in Georgia. My dad went to Auburn. He was an Oklahoma fan. And so I've got this, you know, amalgamation of, You know, I'm not upset about Oklahoma coming into the SEC. You know, I know all about this stuff. It's one of my idols, right? But I pull for the SEC teams in the bowl games. Don't you? Right? If you're from around here. I even pull for Vanderbilt. But I don't have to pull for them very often, right? Because they never get to the bowl. You see, your idols make you snarky, right? And cynical. Yeah, yeah. And proud, right? Yeah. All of you do the same things I do, right? But and here's the point I want to make. You know, all of us know people who lose their minds over football. We really do. We talk about it all week during this time of year. And I spend too much time following the Braves and the Dogs. But I've been following the Braves since 1966. I saw the first game when they came down from Milwaukee. I'm a Braves fan. But all of us know people at the same time who say this. Well, you know, I'm not really that interested in football. I'm really not. You ever heard them say that? Or sports. And I think, what is wrong with you? Huh? That's what I think. But some people just are not that interested. But if you get to know people and you pull back the layers, you see that some of these people, I didn't say all of this is across the board, but they don't. Some of them at least don't seem to have any emotional contact or connection to anything. And they're just level. They're very sensible about everything. And with their body language, you know, they're very controlling people, control people. They don't say it out loud, but they would say, I don't really worship anything. And it's thank good for people that are ethical and moral and they're level and just, you know, have all this steady, itty lifestyle that stay in the lines with their emotions. But to say that you don't worship anything is impossible. It's impossible. The Bible says it's impossible. And when someone says they think they're not worshiping anything, it's usually because they're worshiping, and we talked about an invisible God, but we need to talk about the invisible idol that all of us worship. I mean, this is across the board too. It's a common idol. And it's the idol of control. The idol of control. What does that mean? It means I'm in control of my life. And I'm not going to be enslaved to anything. I'm not going to worship anything. And if you are, you may be consumed by a sports team or money or sexuality or the approval of man or food or drink, blah, 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 blah. I'm not going to let that, you know, happen in my heart. But again, to some degree, all of us are worshiping the idol of control. And I believe with all my heart that control is the number one idol, wins the prize for the number one idol in the American church. And people who worship this invisible idol of control, and that would be me and you, struggle the most with anxiety and a lack of joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. You know, we want to be in control. But we were never meant to be in control. I am not my own, but I belong to God. That means He has promised to be in control of my life. He's responsible for me. He's responsible for you. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be on guard for the idols of your heart. Guard your heart against idols. All those things we talked about. All those hard things we talked about. But I am saying, I am telling you this, be on the lookout for that number one idol of control in your life. Because control will kill you. It'll kill you. It's like any other idol. This week I heard one of my favorite songs from way back and it just popped in there. God's sovereign over every event of our lives, I really believe. You know, He helps poor preachers trying to get messages across and so forth. But it's one of my favorite artists, Al Jarreau. I don't know how many of y'all know him. A great jazz singer. But this song is a great picture of idolatry, and it's called Distracted. Distracted. He talks about being so sad and so distracted. And that's what happens in your heart when you worship anything other than God. You become sad. And for the songwriter, as often is the case, he was worshiping a relationship. He was worshiping a person. And listen to how he describes the idolatry. I took a freeway, which was a low way in disguise. Isn't that great? It takes an artist to really articulate it. I took a freeway, which was really a low way in disguise. And the song goes on to say, give us the reason why we take the highway, which is a low way in disguise. It's because our love has chain reacted. And that's a very biblical concept, because our hearts always follow what they love. Always. All the time. And the book, James, James, the half-brother of Jesus, says that in the first book of the New Testament. He says, when we over-desire something, when we love something more than God, there's a chain reaction that happens in our hearts that really messes our lives up. Listen to what he says. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his over-desire. Over-desire means loving something more than God. And then he says, then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And death, you can be dead and walk around and be walking around. Death is the opposite of life and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what spiritual death is. And all of us were designed for joy and peace and love and acceptance. We're designed to know God's love as His children. We're designed for the treasures of life. But the problem is because when we over desire the good things of life, we get it rather than God, and we love things more than we love God, we become sad and so distracted. And that happens in the lives of Christians all the time. Take a deep breath. Preaching Revelation 4 and 5 is a pleasure, and it's glorious for me to be able to study this. Let's get a little long, but we're winding this down, okay? Take a deep breath. Shake it off. We're going to wind this down. But thank you for listening. You're working hard at it. And thank you, Lord, for helping us to hear. But in Revelation 4 and 5, you have all these great pictures of worshipers, right? These people and these things. Creation is doing what it's supposed to do. But you also have, in this good news, you have a picture of the gospel. The gospel is that God remakes us into worshipers who love Him and glorify Him and enjoy Him. So where's the gospel? Well, it begins at the beginning of chapter 5. John sees someone who has a scroll. And then the angel says, you've just read it, who is worthy to open the scroll, break its seals? And John doesn't see anybody in all of creation who can open the scroll. Right? What does he do? He weeps. And so what's going on? What is the scroll? Well, the scroll is the Word of God. I think in its simplest representation, it's the Word of God. They had scrolls in the Old Testament and synagogue written on front and back and so forth. But what is the Word of God? That's the real question, isn't it? The Word of God is the story of God remaking fallen worshipers and renewing fallen worshipers by uniting us to His Son. And so Jesus is, because He's the supreme worship leader, He does what Adam was supposed to do. He is the one who remakes us into worshipers, people who glorify God in all of their lives. He does what Adam could not do, what Adam did not do. And you know, we talk about Adam and the fall, Genesis chapter 3. We know what that is. But again, it's helpful to ask the simple question, what is the fall? What is it? The fall was the beginning of idolatry, y'all. It was the beginning of worshiping and adoring things other than God first in your life, in our lives. And Adam and Eve loved something that was created more than God Himself. They took a highway, which was a low way in disguise, and they became sad and so distracted. Their lives became a mess. Our lives are a mess because of their sin and our sin. And that's why we need the gospel. And that's why even at the fall, God, through His Word, promised He would send someone to renew their lives, to refocus their hearts on what they should be focused on, which is God, who God Himself. And what did he do? He promised to send the seed of the woman. And we're going to hear more about this woman later on in the book of Revelation. And later on we find out that this seed would be a mighty king, this Lion of Judah, who would conquer sin and idolatry. And later in the scroll, later in the Bible, God promises a lamb through the sacrificial system of Moses so you and I could be forgiven. And so here, when John the Apostle, when he says this, he's really saying the same thing that John the Baptist said. What did he say? Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And now John the Apostle is saying, behold, listen to this, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And then, what does he say? He talks about a lion, and then he talks about a lamb. I saw a lamb who was standing as though it had been slain. And so John is saying that, behold the lamb, the lion who's a lamb, the lamb who's a lion. Behold this mysterious person, Jesus Christ. You see the mystery? Lion and lamb? You know people like that? That are just great leaders and fierce, but at the same time are the most humble people to be around? It's very unusual to see that. But that's who Christ is. And this mysterious, powerful lion, lamb, humble, great, majestic, this mysterious person can open the scroll. What does that mean? How can he do that? Well, it's because he's the center of the story. He's the center of the scroll. He's the center of the Bible. He's the one who remakes us into worshipers by uniting us to himself. In other words, Jesus restores the church into being a kingdom of priests. What does that mean? It means that wherever you are, whatever you do, you serve the Lord. You bring glory to Him, you bring honor to Him, and you love Him in whatever you do. But right now, how does He restore us as the one who opens the scroll? How does He restore you and me as worshipers today? Well, He died for your idolatry. All that stuff we dipped into a while ago, the easy stuff and the hard stuff, Jesus died for that. He dies for our idolatry. Even our idols that we still struggle with serving as Christians. And because of the cross, because we realize He has died for that idolatry, we're learning to love God more than the good things that He has given us. We're being restored into the people we're supposed to be. And so that's the message of Revelation 4 and 5 for people like us who do still struggle with idolatry, who still struggle as worshipers in every part of our lives. What does John tell you to do? Same thing John the Baptist tells us to do. What are we supposed to do? We are to look at Jesus. Behold Jesus Christ. And for every one look at your idols, take 10 looks at Jesus Christ. And that means when I look at Bleacher Report and find out how the dogs are doing on Monday, oops, I need to read 10 things about Jesus. Or when I struggle with sins in my mind or whatever I struggle with, I need to repent of my sins, but I need to look at Christ, the one who has forgiven me and died for my idolatry. We look at Jesus. We weep no more. We behold His love because His love transforms us and makes us more and more into the people we're supposed to be, into someone who is learning to adore God as His good, loving Father. And who loves Jesus more and more. When you look at Jesus Christ, this is what happens. You are restored more and more to your true identity. And you will not be nearly as sad and distracted in this life. And you will love Jesus because He first loved you. And with all creation, you will say to Him, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth forever and ever. That's what you will say. That's what worshipers say. Come to this table. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And weep no more. Let us pray. We thank you for this table, and we ask that you set apart these elements for your intended use in our hearts, and that you would meet with us, and that you would enable us to see that we are seated with you in heavenly places as we take this table and conclude this service. Thank you that for your presence with us. Thank you for your grace and mercy. We pray this in your name. Amen.